morning, we are looking at the last 30 or so verses of John 8. We have been making our way through John in our Sunday school class this year. This is the last class of this semester, and then we're going to take a summer break. We'll resume in September. And we're at the last section here of John 8, and so next time we resume in early September, we'll pick up with John 9. And the goal is to conclude our study of John next year, around this time. So, we could go verse by verse, right? And there's so much to explore. What we've been doing in this class is taking a look at all those geographical and historical things, particularly as we evaluate the historical setting and also the theological implications of that this is real history. And so this morning, just as a reminder, we've been at the temple during the Feast of Sukkot, and this is the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and we made the argument that the section there at the beginning of John 8, though it may be historical, there's some early papyri have it in Luke 21. This was imposed here upon the text, so it's not original to John, though it may be so the woman caught in adultery in the first 12 verses. And when you take it out, the section flows better. In other words, the section from John 7 and John 8 is still at the temple on that last day of the feast. And so he's continuing this discourse at the temple on this last day of the feast. And when you read it in that context, especially when you read the light of the world passage that we looked at last week, it makes a lot of sense, especially in the fact that he was preaching in the temple treasury, where they have these huge candlesticks that illumined all of Jerusalem, as we read from first century reflections, later codified in the Mishnah of the Talmud, Jewish writings. So now we're at John 8:31, and we read, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" We could spend the entire morning talking about this one verse, and we'll spend a little bit of time here. So firstly, if you abide in my word, you're really my disciples. Think about what he didn't say here. He didn't say, if you have amazing worship experiences, you are really my disciples. He didn't say, if you give alms to the poor, if you show concern for the unborn, if you serve as an activist for social justice, you're really my disciples. Not that these things are bad. It's just this isn't the thing he's highlighted. I mean, add whatever you hear people talking about, whatever people are excited about, add it to this text. Compare it with what he says. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are really my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So in Philippians 2, Paul says, the children of God are described as those who are holding fast to the word of life. It's something very similar here. That holding fast is the same idea as abiding. And that abiding is not just, for a time. This is this long sort of persevering in the word, which is the source of our life, which is why this church is really fundamentally its foundation is the word, which is why we have long sermons and lots of Bible reading, because the word is that which gives life. And so think back about what Jesus said on this same note. He said in John 3, 34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." So Jesus says two things. He is the one who utters the words of God, and then he gives the Spirit without measure. Those two are describing the same thing. When Jesus speaks, he is giving the Spirit by uttering the words of God. He says the same thing in John 6:63. "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life." This is why we have life in the word, why we are really his disciples if we are abiding in his word, because he is the one that gives us life, grafts us in. And this is why we'll see later next sometime. Let's see, chapter 9, probably towards the end of the year. We'll get to John 15. And he says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Notice you're clean because of the word. You are really my disciples if you continue and you abide in my word. But that word is what makes us clean, because it's this declarative word that comes from the outside. We are his disciples if we're in his word. We are clean if we're in his word. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit. We bear fruit because we're attached to the vine. So the fruit is the result of our union with Christ. It's not the cause, right? We don't become Christians by doing these good works. We are Christians because of his word, and then we bear fruit. Sometimes that fruit's hard to see. Sometimes you can't see your own fruit very well. So when you believe, that's a fruit. It's a response of faith. When you repent, when you are confessing your sins, when you're attending church, when you are doing good in your job rather than doing poorly, when you are troubled over your sins, that's a fruit of faith. The non-Christian isn't really troubled over his sins. So these are fruits of faith, even though they're meager. And we'll get to this today. Later on in the passage, things come up that will bear on this. But that idea that you bear fruit is the result of faith and the result of the life-giving power of the Spirit working through his word. Then the second part of this is, the last thing is compare all that we've said here to the parable of the sower, where Jesus is saying, he talked about the sowing of the seed. The seed is the gospel truth. It's the word that produces various kinds of fruit. Some places it goes, it only sprouts up for a time and then withers away. The birds, the crows come and take the word away. And Jesus says that that's an analogy of the devil who snatches away the understanding so that they can't even see the kingdom of God. John 3. You can't even see the kingdom of God if you're not born again. But the place where the farmer has tilled the soil, it's not the path or the place where the birds ate or the rocky area or the place with the weeds. This is the place that's been prepared by the sower. That's the one that grows at different measures. So some people have better works than others, but they're growing. They have life. And that is the origin is the word. And it perseveres. That's why we don't use the language of eternal security or once saved, always saved. Calvinists classically have used the word perseverance of the saints. So that's those who persevere are the ones who are the elect. And to say once saved, always saved, essentially the reason that's not the language we would use is the way that is used is people say, if you've prayed a prayer and walked down the aisle, you can never lose your salvation. Well, John says something different in 1 John. Those who went out from us show they never were truly of us in 1 John. That means that you show if you are falling away, or what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this gospel saves you if you continue in it. So those who don't continue in it show that they are not persevering and show that they are not elect. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free, Jesus says here in this passage. Set free from what? Anyone want to give a stab at that? What are we set free from? What is this liberation theology rooted in? We're set free from sin, okay? So that means when we become Christians, we don't sin anymore. I'm confused. I thought we were set free from sin. The penalty from our sin, that's nice. You don't like me. That's the purpose of the teacher, not to be light, to put lots of pebbles in your shoes. You don't like walking with pebbles in your shoes, but something to think about. What are we set free from? All right, so in a sermon recorded in Acts 13, Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses." So what could the law of Moses not free us from? The law of Moses could not free us from our sins. The law of Moses only could point out our sins, but it wasn't there. It didn't actually liberate us from our sins. Romans 7:6, the Apostle Paul says, "But we are now released from the law." Released from the law. It's interesting. That's the set free liberation language. "Having died to that which held us captive," there's more captivity language, "so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. What shall we then say? Is the law sin? No. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin was. So, our sin is exceedingly sinful, and it makes us think sometimes the law is what's evil. Well, the law is demanding things of us because it's a reflection of God's character, and we don't have that holy character. And so it ends up becoming death to us. But we're released from the penalty of the law. So we're released from the law in a certain sense completely in a new relationship with God, is what Jesus is saying here in John 8. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What's the truth that we know? What's this truth that we know that sets us free? It's something that's opposite to law, because the law has been working as a binding agent that held us captive. So what's the opposite of law? The gospel. It's the good news, the announcement, that word that gives life, the word of truth that Jesus uses, the same thing that will be described throughout the New Testament epistles as that euangelion, that gospel announcement. And that gospel announcement is rooted in A, who Jesus is, and what he does to liberate us from our sins and from the penalties of the law. And this is not something new. This is something that was pronounced in the Old Testament. We find, for example, in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is the messianic servant who is to come. And he has anointed me to bring good news. There's that euangelion, that good news, that gospel announcement. To bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring liberty to the captives. What's fascinating about that is this is still the Feast of Booths, and here is this liberation theology. Well, what's the Feast of Booths commemorating? The times when they were liberated from Egypt, their bondage, and now they're making this wandering in the desert, and they're trusting in this their liberator. And yet here they are realizing that they're still captive in a certain sense. They still have a taskmaster. They need to be liberated from sin, ultimately. And the law only points that out. And so they have this. The other things, too, is look at the echoes to this passage in Isaiah 61, to the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Good news to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's to bind up the brokenhearted. Blessed are those who are broken all those rich themes that Jesus announces to those who are broken and who need mercy. This is what he gives. He proclaims liberty. He doesn't proclaim to-do lists. He doesn't have steps. He just proclaims liberty to the captives. And that's good news. And that's a very different message than these do this and do this and don't do that. John 8:33. They answered, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." They're speaking this in the temple. And if you look over here, if you're looking facing east, Mount of Olives over here to your left would be the Tower of Antonia, where Pontius Pilate's headquarters are and all the Roman soldiers. And when the high priest is done, he has to hand his high priestly outfit, according to Josephus, to these Roman owners, because they have the right, they keep it under lock and key. Guess what? Caiaphas was appointed by the Roman Caesar. We have never been enslaved to anyone. Since they have come back out of the land from Babylon, they've always been under some kind of bondage. They are having to pay taxes to Caesar. And so this is a kind of an interesting comment, that they are the Jews who are speaking here. This line here would probably be the voice that's a mixed crowd. This particular line is probably from the Jewish religious leadership. The one Jesus calls blind guides. And this is a good example of their blindness. They think they're free. They're not free either in terms of their own liberation. As a nation, they are enslaved. And B, in terms of, look, Moses never was meant to be your liberator. He was meant to show you your sin and to focus you in your attention on the coming liberator, the one who was described here in Isaiah 61, who would announce this good news. "How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered. "Truly I say to you, Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Here is our ultimate problem. If we are practicing sin, then we are its slave. We sin because we're sinners. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, these lines here are so powerful that we're going to spend a lot of time on just these few verses. This idea of slavery versus sonship is really, really important. Recall the difference between Abraham's two sons. So he has Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was born through, you know, Sarah saying, I'm too old, but God promised this, that you'll have a son. So do it through Hagar. So, you know, you're going to work this magic yourself instead of trusting the promise, even though it seemed impossible. But Isaac is later born as the child of promise. And then Ishmael was the one who was later sent away once it became clear that Isaac was the one who would inherit the blessing. This is precisely the connection that Paul makes later in his letter to the Galatians, written about 48 AD. He says this: the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And I think that's what he's basically saying is the experience of the people of Israel. They are heirs of all these promises, and yet they're like children who have governors and guardians and very strict schoolmasters. So they haven't come of age yet. And this particular project is going to take 1,000 years for them to come of age. But when they come of age, they send away the schoolmaster, they send away the governesses, they send away all those people who are strict, Moses and all of his rules. And now you are inheriting the promises and the blessings. And that's essentially the way you want to think about the relationship between the Christian approach that's gospel-centered, why it's so different in its view of the law. What is this liberation from? And the liberation is just take off the training wheels. You're free now. Your relationship is no longer to God like a slave, but like a son. They were sons, but they themselves weren't the ones to earn this favor. There was one son in whom God loves and is well pleased. But that son is the one who earns and inherits the blessing, and he distributes to whomever he will. We see this teaching in Paul in Colossians 2:20 as well. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He's writing to a congregation of mixed believers, both Jews and Gentiles. But he just sort of summarizes all this, the elemental teachings, the elemental spirits that are basically do not, a lot of do nots in the laws of Moses. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the adoption language, which is at the heart of this our new identity in the new covenant period. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and another by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. In other words, what Paul is doing is he's essentially unpacking. I mean, this is what an ambassador does. Paul was assigned to be an ambassador for Jesus mainly to the Gentiles. And that's what he's doing here. He's taking the theology that Jesus had taught here about sonship and slavery, and he's unpacking it. And we see that actually in what Jesus said in John 8. Because he talks about Abraham and he talks about his sons and the fact that there is slavery and sonship. And Paul just goes to the Old Testament roots and really unpacks that which his king had commissioned him to do. And we'll get into the question of how does Paul have this information? Because this particular information about slavery and sonship is only found in the Gospel of John. So the question would be then, how is Paul interacting with this? Because we only find this material in the Gospel of John and in the writings of Paul. Another thing that we can think about here is how this kind of is hinted at, if you think about it, to the parable of the wicked tenants. So the wicked parable of the wicked tenants, you know, you have this landowner who's the king, who's an analogy for God. And he has these servants who are doing the work, the hired hands. And then the landowner says, okay, he sends his emissaries to go collect the fruits of the vineyard. And they beat and mistreat the fruit, and this is supposed to be the prophets. But then finally he sends the son, saying they will respect the son. They kill the son, saying he's the inheritor. And then, you know, the question is at the end of that parable, what will he do to those wicked, those who are dwelling in the vineyard? He will take the kingdom from them and give them to others producing its fruit. Notice what happens, though. This is what Jesus is saying to the wicked rulers of Jerusalem who are getting ready to kill the son, and they are about to be sent away. They are the ones who are not inheriting the blessing, but they, like Ishmael, will be sent away. So the theology here is very similar to what Jesus is saying in John 8. It's similar to that parable. It's also similar to what Paul is teaching in Galatians 4 and 5. Right there at the end of 4, the beginning of 5, we have this transition here to the lines of 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This then becomes the new ethic for Christianity, for the Christian life. It's not so much a do not do approach to the Christian life. Something is rooted in the written code out of fear. It's rather in view of Christ and his servant and his and all that he has. Basically, it's this, the law written on our hearts, mostly in the form of the one who embodied the law, Jesus Christ himself, who, look at Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. That's the mind we are to have. We are to be serving others in love because of, out of thankfulness and gratitude for all that we've been given in Christ. And so we're to take that mind. And then 1 Peter, so we should live as people who are free, not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as servants of God. So we are, this is the motivation, this is the ethic, this is the new way to think about the Christian life. It's primarily the response of gratitude for all the good gospel gifts we've been given by Jesus Christ, the one who earned, the one who was well-pleased, and the one who distributes his gifts by announcing it. You are clean if you're in the Word. And now it's not slavery, like Paul says in Romans 4, you know, I put in my work, now where's my wage? It's not a wage-based, but the one who does not work, but trusts. So the one who trusts just receives a gift. And that wage versus a gift is the main division point that we find in the writings of Paul. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So that language we read in John chapter 4 with this this old temple, which was earthly, is being replaced by this new international temple that's not in a particular location. In fact, wherever people are worshiping God in spirit and truth, there is the new temple. And you are stones of that living temple. It is being built throughout the world. And because you are stones of that living temple, you have been called to a new vocation. You have been given a new identity. You have been called to a holy purpose. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So this is a different ethic than don't do this or you will suffer consequences. You may have bad things happen to you and you may even perish eternally. That's a different message than you are chosen, loved, saved, redeemed, and God will produce fruit in you. Fundamentally different message. And that you are also called to holy, special purposes. Your new vocation is, as the Westminster Catechism says, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That enjoyment part is kind of missing in that slavery model, right? You are sons and daughters, not slaves and servants. We hear this in the Christian world so frequently. Well, I just want to serve God all my life. Well, serving God is somewhat, you find those texts, but mostly you are to rest in the fact that He served you. He is the one that takes off His clothes in that John, we'll get there in John, I think, 18, 13. The upper room scene in John's Gospel where he washes His disciples' feet. And Peter's like, I don't want to have anything to do with that. No, I will never let you do that. And Jesus says, if you don't let me serve you this way, taking the form of a servant, you have no part of me. We need to sit and let Him serve us. That's why we believe in a gospel-centered ministry where we proclaim all that He's done as the heart of the main source of our sanctification. Finally, there's a hint of this all in Matthew 17. There's a small hint of it. It's not explained at all, but it goes really well with what we find here in John's gospel, which is a good way to think about the fact that John's gospel is not this later 75 year later gospel that is sort of with all these Greek speculative ideas. It's the theological reflection gospel. No, it goes hand in hand with the synoptic gospels, and this is a good example of that. Matthew 17:24, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, by the way, the collectors of this tax would be Jewish tax collectors because this is the temple tax. Does your teacher not pay the tax? This particular tax is mentioned in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, if you want to look at it. It's basically for the temple, the sanctuary tax that later became the temple tax. And they say, does your teacher not pay the tax? And Peter says, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said, then the sons are free. There's that language of freedom. This is only hinted at. It's not explained at all. Jesus explains further in the discourses recorded in John's gospel, but Paul really unpacks this in his epistles. But this is basically what he's saying is, the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast the hook, and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. So he pays the shekel not because it is demanded, because he is the son of the great king, the owner of the temple. And he is basically saying the sons are free. They don't have the obligation. And if we are adopted sons, we don't have the obligation, which is why we don't have to worry about tax. All those Mosaic codes of half shekels, etc. Jack? Yeah, that's a particular privilege this particular teacher has that we don't have. But the point is, we are no longer obliged to keep the particulars of the Mosaic Law in this respect. And we can talk about the issues. It's like a Venn diagram. Some of the Mosaic Code gets to the heart of who we are, like idolatry, for example, is restated in the New Testament. But it's restated in a different way. It's not stated in a do not, thou shalt not. It's stated in because of all, you know, in view of God's mercies, live lives worthy of your calling. be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have a new identity because of our calling, and now we're told to live in light of that new identity. Calvin has a really wonderful expression here in this section of the Institutes. He says, "Those bound by the yoke of the law are like servants assigned certain tasks for each day by their masters. These servants think they have accomplished nothing and dare not appear before their masters until they have fulfilled the exact measure of their tasks. But sons who are more generously and candidly treated by their fathers do not hesitate to offer them incomplete and half-done and even defective works." I'm looking at you four back there. Nothing, never mind. Why? Because the kids grow up and it's gradual. And the fathers and the mothers love their kids no matter. And they know they're wicked, right? So you sort of grow up with just receiving the half-hearted works. And it's just the way things are. And they're loved anyway. But if you have an employee, if you have a slave that is not doing what his work is, guess what? He gets the whip. He gets fired. It's a fundamentally different relationship that Calvin beautifully picks up here. "Such children ought we to be, firmly trusting that our service will be approved by our most merciful Father, however small, rude, and imperfect these may be." Isn't that nice? So that's the kind of message we need to begin performing less rude works. Because we are motivated out of joy and love to pursue that glorifying of God. Everything's been accomplished. You're loved by your Father. Your Father has redeemed you, has paid the highest amount that he could to secure your redemption. And yet, there's nothing we can do to earn this. So we do serve him not in terms of getting a wage, but out of love and gratitude. John 8:37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you still seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you have what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. Is Jesus contradicting himself here? At first he says, I know that you are Abraham's offspring. But now he's saying, if Abraham were your father. So what's going on there? How are we going to understand this? Is he contradicting himself? Physical and spiritual. So basically, you want to think in terms of Isaac and Ishmael. The question is, legitimate offspring or illegitimate offspring? The ones that inherit the blessing or the ones that don't? And one who was cut off, that's the one that now you're the illegitimate offspring, like Ishmael. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Abraham did some wicked things. So if you recall the giving over his wife to Abimelech and to Pharaoh, he did this thing twice. And then the Pharaoh in the first example said, what is this you have done? And God actually spoke to the king saying, I have kept you from sinning. But he didn't keep Abraham from sinning. Abraham sinned greatly in that, offering his wife to be defiled. But he repented and he trusted the promise. So we don't want to think here in terms of this is the works that Abraham did secured his blessing. No, he trusted. Abraham believed and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And that's what they are not doing. They said, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. If you abide in my word, you are really my disciples. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. This is very difficult teaching and very offensive to his hearers. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? If I tell you the truth. why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. He will get into this a little bit a couple chapters from now in John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. To the unbelieving Jews, though, he says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is what we find in John's gospel a lot. He has these stepping stones. He'll say something in the introduction, and then he'll say it here and a couple chapters. He keeps building on a particular theme. If you just take a theme, and then you'll see how it gradually grows throughout this gospel. This particular teaching is very, as I said, very offensive. But he often says, you know, the disciples will come to him and say, do you know that the religious leaders were offended when you said that? He says, pay no attention to their offense. They are blind guides. Think about today how, you know, people are very, it's a feeling generation. And so when people feel offended, we sort of just want to bend over backwards to respond to that. In some cases, this is an insight that I got from J. Gresham Machen, this great New Testament scholar from Princeton on the side of Orthodoxy. He said, every time there is something important, something hugely important, it will be debated. So if it's not that big of an issue, it's not going to have controversy. But the most important things in the Bible, there's going to be controversy over. So is this is Jesus in the message basically Aesop's fables, some nice stories for us to emulate, or is it really historical fact? In Machen's day, that factual basis of it was totally being disputed in liberal circles. And for standing firm in those truths, they were called fundamentalists. And, you know, sort of they were sort of kicked out of Princeton and all the fancy schools and looked down upon as ignorant, ridiculed, et cetera, et cetera. But the most fundamental issues will have controversy. And so we can't shrink back from controversy. A lot of people say we shouldn't have controversy. No, you need to stand. If you are going to hide away from controversy, you will not be faithful to these foundational texts, because everywhere, this text included, there's controversy. Now, we don't have the right to tell people that they are their father, the devil. Jesus had special knowledge that we don't have. But we do have the ability to be good ambassadors of Jesus, in which case we need to state things clearly for people. We need to be clear. We need to be humble, because we are not God, but we need to be clear. And sometimes just making a clear truth claim is offensive today. Verse 48, Jesus answered them, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? Ooh, they were offended. These are fighting words now. They called him a Samaritan. And you have a demon. Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? So this is one of those things that happens again and again and again, as we've seen. Are you greater than our father Jacob, the woman at the well said? Are you greater than the prophet Jonah, the people say? Are you greater than Solomon? Here it's, are you greater than Abraham? Abraham is the founder of the faith. And here they're asking that question. And this is it gets to the heart of the matter. Who is this man? Is he greater? In fact, he's the very one who commissioned Abraham to go to Mount Moriah, where they're now standing, and to offer this, and to be the one who points to the lifts Abraham's head and points him to the ram who was caught in the thicket, pointing forward to one who would take away the sins of the world, one who would offer the redemption instead of Isaac's son. It's Isaac's greater son, Abraham's son. it's Abraham's greater son that would be, that would provide the atonement. I do not have a demon. So they say, verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus then said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple. So picking up stones to throw at Jesus is a very, this is so offensive. They're even willing to cross that line. They were not allowed to have capital punishment. They were not allowed to stone people. When they were given that, when they had that authority in themselves, they had a place of stoning. So if you're getting ready to pick up stones and kill somebody on the spot, you are really inflamed. It's more of a crime of, this would be more of a crime of passion. The Old Testament had laws that you are not to do this. You are to have time and a court proceeding, and then you take them to the place. This is all the Torah, the Talmud talks about this. Part of the rules were there to give time for cooler minds to prevail. And here they are so offended by these words that they wanted to pick up stones right then and there. And he hid himself. We don't know how that happens. He does this a lot. He escaped from their midst. How? What is it, miraculous? What's going on there? But the thing is, they were offended because he is essentially saying that he's using the I am language. And he is using this imagery that he is there before the time of Abraham. So he's claiming to be divine. And this is very offensive. He, being a mere man, you see in the other parts of the Gospels, not for anything that you do, but you being a mere man, make yourself out to be God. For the remainder of the class, I want to walk through some of these themes here in John chapter 8, and I want to compare them to the themes that we have in the epistles of Paul. And the point is to look at how this material is that we find here in John 8, which is almost exclusively here, apart from a few hints. You can kind of see similar themes in Matthew 17 and other places where this, these ideas come out. But especially when you see the clear contrast between slavery and sonship, you see these things really developed by Paul. So then the question is, how did Paul get this information? So let's take a look at some of these. First of all, the first parallel that we see just from this one chapter alone, John chapter 8. The first one comes in John chapter 8, verse 15, where Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. And that language, according to the flesh, is specifically used by Paul in this very chapter, Galatians 4, where he makes these same comments about slavery and sonship. And he says here, the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free one was born through the promise. He uses that same language. In fact, the only two people to use this language in the New Testament are Jesus and Paul. In other words, what I'm saying is Paul definitely has this. He's using the language of Jesus as he unpacks the same theology. You can see this in the various passages I have outlined here. John 8:23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Paul uses that same language, especially when you compare this to John 3, when Jesus says he is of the earth, speaks in an earthly way, he was from heaven as above all. Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the man. The first man, Adam, was from the earth and the second man was from heaven. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Think about how that relates to what Paul says in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or Galatians 3. Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So sin equals death, imprisonment, but in Christ, trusting in Christ by faith is the antidote. John 8:31 and 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That language, set you free, or set free, is specifically used by Paul many times. Romans 6, verse 7, verse 18, verse 22, Romans 8, 2 and 21, Galatians 5. So you can look at those in your own time. But basically, when you study this particular message here, of the not just the fact that Paul talks about freedom, but he uses this specific language of being set free by Christ, he is basically unpacking the theology that Jesus teaches here in this chapter. The best example is Romans 8, 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Same exact construction in Greek. Has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Notice we talk about we're set free from sin, but we're also set free from law, the condemnation of the law. Next page. John 8, 34. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul says in Romans 6, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. How is it that Paul has the same exact theology? Is it only supernatural because he received revelations? Or is he the one that Jesus commissioned? Now, we can get into the issue of does he have a copy of the Gospel of John? Or is he just dealing with the oral teachings of Jesus that also ended up getting codified in John? Regardless of how where you fall on that, what is very clear is that John's gospel does not appear to be some later invention. The book of Galatians was written in 48 AD, and the book of Galatians is the place where this becomes the most clear, where he's unpacking this theology about Abraham and his sons and one being cast away. Paul is unpacking the same theology that Jesus is discussing here in John 8. And he's doing it, Paul does that in 48 AD. If he has the Gospel of John is very early. If he doesn't have the Gospel of John, it proves that the oral teachings of Jesus that are circulating in that first couple of decades is exactly what later gets codified in John, if it's written in the 60s or so. Either case, it's a very good piece of a weighty argument that John's gospel is reflective of the true statements of Jesus rather than the later embellishments. So he says, John 8:35, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. This is, I think, the best verse that proves all of this. The son does not remain in the house forever, Jesus says. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. This is precisely what Paul says in Galatians 4:7. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That whole theology of Paul about adoption and the difference between slavery and sonship is exactly what Paul was commissioned to say by Jesus. He was to take Jesus' teachings to the Gentiles and to the masses, and that's what he did, because this is precisely what Jesus taught. I know that we don't find this particular line of argument in the Synoptic Gospels. So, again, it's either he's got the Gospel of John or he's got the theology of John. I know you are offspring of Abraham, verse 37 and 38, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do not, and you do what you have heard from your father. So this is this is basically Jesus saying that you are of your father, the devil. You're from the unauthorized, the illegitimate offspring of Abraham. Notice what Paul says in Romans 9. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Same exact teaching. In other words, there are two different kinds of offspring of Abraham. Galatians 4. Abraham had two sons, and the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. There's that according to the flesh language that Jesus had taught. Verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. 1 Corinthians 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So I am out of time, so I'll let you go through the rest here. But the thing that is really important is when you see that Paul's using these same phrases, according to the flesh, set free, son, slave, you have to say, is he coming up with this theology on his own? Why does it amazingly match the theology of the Gospel of John? It actually matches clearly what he does with the Old Testament. Normally, it's easy to spot those texts where he says, as the Scripture says, and then he quotes the Old Testament. Most of the time, he doesn't outright quote the Old Testament. Most of the time, he alludes to Old Testament passages. And that seems to be what he does with Jesus. Although he does occasionally specifically cite New Testament passages. In one case, I think it's his writing in 1 Timothy, he says, as the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox that is treading the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages. That second part is a Scripture that comes from Luke. He actually quotes Luke, a saying of Jesus that's recorded in Luke, as its Scripture. In other words, by the time Paul wrote that in the 60s, Luke had already been the Scripture it had written and trusted. Well, the question is, where is John in this? I'm not going to make a proclamation that it was written by the time of Galatians in 48. But at least we can say that John is historical. It's not this later edition. One final comment. I'll let you work your way through some of the other parallels. But the last thing I'll point out here is the book of James, which Daniel Wallace, a very reliable New Testament scholar, if you ever have a question about when a book was written, just go to Google, type in Bible.org, Daniel Wallace, and then the book you're interested in, Book of James. Just type in James. Then the first link or two will be his introductory essays on the origin and the structure. What's the authorship question, the dating question? Very good stuff. So he says he is the early side. He thinks James was written by 44, 45. I'm with him. His arguments are very persuasive. And he is a respected New Testament scholar. And he says, this is early, right? But look at what James does. James, at 44, is using the same language. He says, the one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty. And that same Greek word for liberty there is the word freedom, which is what Jesus used. The Son sets you free. Same word here. It's just a slightly different form. It's not free, it's freedom. This is a perfect law of liberty. What is this perfect law of liberty? This does not sound like the law of Moses. This is a different law. This is the law proclaimed by the Messiah. This is a different thing that released us. And so he says, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There are echoes there, too, of that parable of the dishonest manager. And, you know, he was forgiven all of his debts, but then he had a 20 bucks that this other guy owed him. He was choking him. So he was in trouble with his master because he wasn't giving the same grace that he had received. Those two things are being echoed here in the Epistle of James. This idea of the law of liberty and this parable of this manager are being sort of alluded to in this epistle. In fact, in the beginning of the Epistle of James, it talks about those who come into your assemblies. There's a word for assembly. It's a ecclesia, typically church. In the Epistle of James, it's synagogue. It's when people come into your synagogue. James is so early. It's one of the reasons why Daniel Wallace argues that it's an early text. It's so early that the Christians are still meeting in the synagogues, and these people are coming into the synagogues, though they're rich, and you give them the highest honor. But those are the people that end up persecuting you, James ends up saying. It's a very early Christian text. And yet even this text is echoing the teachings we find both in the Synoptic Gospels and in the Gospel of John. Again, whenever you evaluate this material, you see the Gospel of John is historical, reliable, and amazingly profound. So much so that Paul takes this material and ends up just working it into all of his epistles. The last line here I'll talk about is Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, Paul says. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. There's that same teaching that we found in the Epistle of James. It's this new law. The coastlands, Isaiah said, the coastlands wait for his law. Jesus is coming as a new lawgiver, but his law is this different kind of announcement that liberates. Any final thoughts before we close? Good stuff here in John 8. I look forward to being back next week, next September, to open again John chapter beginning with John chapter 9. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, help us this week, this month, this year, through the rest of our lives to trust you as a father and not as dutiful servants, but as your children. Help us to trust in all that you've done for us. Remind us that we are not slaves, but beloved sons, and that your son is the only one who inherited the blessing, but you give that inheritance as a gift. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.